Scripture reading this morning is the 9th chapter of 2 Samuel. It's a story rather self-contained within itself. It's a little lengthy, but I'm going to try to read it all. Hopefully you won't be standing too long. Stand, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Then Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Michar, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then David sent and brought him from the house of Michar, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belongs to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And he said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived at Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servant. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Is there anyone in the room this morning that's never heard this story before? There's one or two of you. You haven't really paid attention to it, hadn't read it. Well, let me tell you, when you read the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament, what you're studying is the kingdom of God. When you study those old kings of Israel, when you study all about that lineage of David, and you study about all those things that went on, the wars and the infighting and all the palace intrigue and the civil unrest and everything, you're studying about the kingdom of God. That's what it looked like back then. The kingdom of God has taken on a manifestation and grown and evolved and developed and has been fully manifest in a much greater manifestation as we know it today through the kingship of David's son, Jesus Christ. But that's what the kingdom looked like in those days. That's what the kingdom of God was. It was God in the infancy, in that nascent time, dealing with his people and bringing them along. When Tim Tinsley said he was going to preach on this passage this morning, I asked him a couple of weeks ago, I said, "Tim, can I piggyback on that? We're bringing a communion meditation this morning. We're free. Senior pastor's not here. We can do what we want to do. We can just let our head, we can preach anything we want to preach." And I could have picked any passage that I wanted. But I asked him, can I treat that as well? And he said, yes. And we talked a little bit about the treatment that we were going to give it. You know the story, most of you do. The backstory is simply this, that Mephibosheth's father was Jonathan, whose father was Saul, the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, the very first king of Israel, the anointed king by Samuel and the chosen king by the people, stood head and shoulders above everyone else, one of the wealthiest families. King Saul If there was ever a man that would be a proud representation of God's people, it was King Saul. And he ruled God's people for 40 years. Magnificent reign. The first king of Israel. And for all practical purposes, should have created a dynasty. All the kings of Israel should have descended from him. The next king should have been Jonathan. The next king, Mephibosheth. The next king, Micah, the son of Mephibosheth. That should have been the dynasty in Israel. But God had ordained all the way back in the blessing that God told Jacob to give to his son Judah, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from Israel. The royal lineage was to come through the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Benjamin. And even though Benjamin's had been God's, had been the people's choice, God's choice was Judah. And so a child of Judah eventually became king, and it was King David. And you know the story, but there was a wedding and a welding of the hearts of the two sons. One, the son Jonathan, Saul's son, and David. And these two had become close friends. In fact, if you read the text carefully, you'll see that Jonathan had actually found King David before he was king, when he was just a shepherd boy, and had brought him to his father and introduced him to his father. And David was skilled in playing the instrument, and it soothed Saul's troubled soul when David would play upon the musical instrument. And Jonathan and David became fast friends. And if you'll look back, and you don't need to read it, but I'm going to just show you a couple of things there. Back in chapter 20, on one occasion, Jonathan had to help David save David's life from the pursuit of Saul in his jealous, evil-spirited, malicious anger and his jealousy toward David. And on that occasion, these words were spoken. This is Jonathan now speaking to David. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. Now I'm a little frustrated sometimes with translators of scripture. I could never do better than any of them. But I'm a little frustrated sometimes because the key word, if you don't get anything else out of the sermon, this is the word this morning. In that very first verse in chapter 9, David said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? That word is a very rich word in the Old Testament. It's a word that's translated kindness as it is here. It's translated loving kindness. It's translated mercy. It's translated tender mercy. And it's that word that's the subject of our meditation this morning. That one word, that word kindness, it's the word hesed in the Hebrew, and it means merciful kindness, loving kindness. It means covenant faithfulness and loyalty. It's a very rich word, and it's used over and over in the Old Testament in story after story with respect to Ruth and her restoration and Rahab, and all through the Old Testament you can see this word coming up. And it's interesting that when David is speaking to the servant there, he said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God? That's really all this passage is trying to show you, is the kindness of God. Oh, in the story, it's David's kindness. It comes to us by way of example through the life of David. But what it is the love, the kindness, the mercy, the covenant faithfulness, the loyalty of God Almighty. I'm going to tell you the story, but just for a moment, just you can put to the back of your mind Saul and Jonathan and David and Mephibosheth and think about God and think about Christ and think about yourself and think about yourself. Jonathan had said to David, may the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love, same word, hesed, of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now listen to this, verse 16. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Behind the loyalty and the covenant faithfulness and the kindness and the tender mercies of God stands an infinite love. It is a love behind an oath that causes the kindness, the mercy to be dispensed, to be bestowed upon the person. And this is precisely what David was trying to do. David spent some of the latter part of his reign beyond just fighting the Philistines and doing all those things we know about David and setting up the courts of the temple and organizing everything. It's interesting to see what David did. Back in chapter 8, the passage just before our text this morning, it says, "So David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered justice to all his people." It's the job of the king to administer justice. But when David had established his justice system with his judges and had all of his courts in order and had the law dispensed and had his justice established in his kingdom in Israel, there was more to be done than just establishing justice. There's kindness and mercy yet to be dispensed. David is a type of Christ. David is the order. It is the Davidic throne upon which Christ sits today and orders justice and equity and righteousness in his kingdom. But as important as all of those are, and we believe they are of the ultimate importance, we teach and preach them all the time. Righteousness, justice, the establishment of these is the dispensing of mercy. And if you read on past chapter 9 in our story, you'll see that David is concerned all the way through the rest of his reign to make sure that kindness, mercy, covenant loyalty and faithfulness. He had made a covenant with a tribe. It was really based on some shaky things and some deception, but he had given his word to a tribe that he would not destroy them. And he did not destroy them. He even told his son Solomon as he began to reign, and you can read about it in the book of 1 Kings, as he began to reign, he told Solomon to extend to the next generation the kindness and the loyalty and the mercy that he himself had established with this tribe, and hoped that he would keep this going all the ways. It is the kindness and the mercy of God that's in focus, that's in view here. And the time we have, let's just look at what that mercy is all about. It is a covenant loyalty. It is based upon a covenant, a swearing of an oath. The Bible says that God swore an oath because he could swear by no other. He swore by himself. He gave an oath to Abraham that he would save his people through Abraham. And Paul tells us that the blessing of Abraham, that is Jesus Christ, has come upon the nations. We are saved by kindness and mercy because God swore that he would do it. And there's not anything, there's no height nor depth, there's no pestilence, there is no event of circumstance, there is no devil in hell, there is no king on earth that can prevent God Almighty from saving his people. It is a unilateral, promissory covenant. God says, "I'm going to do it." And he's doing it. But it's based on love. It flows out of the emotive force welling up within the character of God. God is love, and within his own soul, he is motivated and moved to keep his covenant, to make his covenant, and to keep his covenant. And so it was with David and Jonathan. David was looking for some place. Is there some place that I can bestow my love, my mercy, my grace, my kindness? Is there anybody left of the house of Saul or any of Jonathan's people still alive that I can bring them in and can bestow upon them that which I promised to Jonathan? You see, it's the bestowal of a covenant upon, and what I'll show you in just a minute, a very unworthy person for the sake of another. Did you catch that? It's a bestowal of mercy and grace and kindness upon an unworthy person for the sake of another. And that's what we have in our salvation. We're looking this morning not at David's love, not at David's covenant faithfulness, not at David's loyalty, not at David's grace and mercy and kindness primarily, but at God's. And Mephibosheth was a very unworthy person, and I have time only to sketch that, but I'll tell you, as a miserable, rotten, stinking human being, if you study anything about this man, it is pathetic. First of all, and tragically, he was crippled in both feet, and that was no fault of his own. When his father and grandfather died in battle on the slopes of Mount Gilboa, fighting the Philistines, when Saul fell and David fell in a single afternoon, the news came back to the capital, and there was panic in the land. And the nurse that was carrying little Mephibosheth dropped him and crushed his feet. And he never walked a step in his life. Crippled from birth. Disabled. Handicapped. And out of that brokenness of his feet grew a bitterness of his heart. And he resented others. And he lamented as he heard the stories about the greatness of his grandfather and the character of his dad. He resented the fallenness, not just the fall that had occurred to him in his infancy, but the fallenness of the house of Kish, the house of Saul, the house of Benjamin. And when they found him, in a little village or a little town or someplace called Lo Debar. Debar means word, it can mean thing, and when you put the negative performative, which is lo, in front of it in Hebrew, you get no thing, nothing, no word, nowhere. He was nowhere. He was in the depths not only of depression and depravity, but he was in the depths of nothingness. That's where David found him. And David brings him immediately from that place to his court. And he sat at the king's table. Now David restored the inheritance of Saul and had the faithful servant administer it and brought the proceeds to Mephibosheth and restored that inheritance, which was a pretty good inheritance. The land of Kish was a very strong, powerful patriarch in that land. Mephibosheth had a lot of wealth, and he ate at the king's table. But all the time, apparently, that he was sitting at the king's table, he was looking around at the vastness and the splendor of King David's empire, multiplying, exponentially growing every single year, getting bigger and bigger. And here, poor Mephibosheth saying, "This should be mine. I'm the rightful heir to the king of Israel. This should be mine." And it shows up in a few years. Absalom, David's beloved son, leads a rebellion against David and drives David completely out of Jerusalem. But Mephibosheth stays behind, because in the civil unrest that was created in that rebellion and in that insurrection, he thought he might be able to restore the house of Saul. And he would ascend once again to be king. Ungrateful, miserable, bitter, jealous. And what's worse, when finally the rebellion failed and Absalom died and King David was on his way back to Jerusalem to be restored, Mephibosheth somehow, even though he was crippled in his feet, somehow managed to get all the way out to the Jordan River to meet David when David was coming in and bow before David and swear his loyalty and his allegiance to David, leaving his servant completely at a loss as to how to explain Mephibosheth's actions. You see, he was not only miserably jealous and wretched and undeserving and ungrateful, but he was duplicitous and lying in his face. Do you know what David did to him? David took him back and put him at his table. And as our story ends, it says this. It says, he ate always at the king's table. He ate always at the king's table. Even though he was totally unworthy of the grace and the kindness and the goodness and the mercy and the covenant loyalty, he himself was unworthy. David fulfilled that covenant for his commitment and oath to Jonathan. I'm looking out over this crowd this morning, and I can tell most of you are, you know your Bible well enough. You know your doctrine well enough. You can see it. This is what God has done for us. In our unworthiness, in our being nowhere and nobody, he has come and poured out upon us graciously his mercy and love, and has enabled us to sit at the king's table. The notion of a great royal banquet has always filled the pages of Scripture. It goes all the way through. Every time you turn around in Scripture, we're sitting down to a meal, whether it's Abraham entertaining the guest, whether it is Moses with his elders in the covenant meal on the mountain, whether it's the Passover, they're always sitting down to a meal. The Bible looks forward to an eschatological, a last day in which there's a meal, an eating, a royal feast. The prophet Isaiah says it in these beautiful words: on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. That's what we have to look forward to. Sitting at the king's table forever. Feasting at the king's table with dried cheeks. Because whatever makes you cry this morning, whatever brings tears to your eyes, whatever is breaking your heart, whatever is vexing your soul, will be done away, healed, and restored with the rich banquet of the king's table. This meal right here, this meal here, is just a foretaste of glory divine.